Seated.
I don't know about you, but I enjoy singing, and I'm one of those guys who, when I sing, I don't. It's always tough to kind of be reserved and laid back. So I kind of sing out. But then if you're singing out and then you have to stand up and talk, sometimes it doesn't always work. So, all right. Well, as Rich identified, and as you look at this, we are talking about a season for misfits. A season for misfits. I was over at the nursing home yesterday, and as I was there, I looked on the TV screen, and one of the old Christmas shows was showing, you know, one of those, it's not quite claymation, but it's not current. And as you look at this, this is one of the ones also. It's a Christmas show that will land on our TV screens, and in that particular story, you land on an island, right? And it's the island of misfit toys. Well, this is kind of where we started to get the idea as we kind of talked about this and bounced this through. Because when we thought about the island of misfit toys, there's lots of misfits in the Christmas story. And the truth of the matter is, often we are similar kinds of misfits, but we'll get to that at another point of time. But all the toys landed on the island of misfit toys because in some way they didn't fit. So you see the one guy here who's the Jack in a Box, and he didn't work. I don't remember. I think he just played the wrong kind of tune. What's that? Charlie in a Box? Yo, not Jack. There we go. He just didn't fit. Thank you. He just didn't fit. I love it. It actually is good, but I love it. So Charlie in a Box, he just didn't fit. He kind of fit. Kind of like held a spot that was supposed to be there, but then really didn't fit. And we're going to look at one individual and two groupings that are in the Christmas story, and they sort of fit, but they don't really fit. All right? All right. So let's go to Matthew. And we're going to be reading this in Matthew, and I'm going to trust you guys are going to be kind of leading along there because I'm not going to be using anything and I'm going to trust. So here we go. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you, who will be a shepherd for my people." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with a child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. Based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance, Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Let's pray together. Father, as we take these moments this morning to think through these verses and then try to unpack them a little bit and understanding those who should fit but don't fit and those who don't really fit are there. Father, I would ask that you would guide our time this morning and that you would be at work. Father, I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, if we're going to unpack this and kind of track through this a little bit this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to do something that I don't do very often. And we're going to take some time to talk about history. Oh. But I think history at different times is important. There's a saying that those who don't know and understand history are doomed to what? Repeat it. And it's really, really true. And in different ways, we can look around and we can see pieces of history continuing to repeat itself because we have forgotten things that have taken place and learned our lesson. But also, history at times really starts to kind of shape what's taking place, and it gives us a sense of understanding of what's taking place. So I would like to unpack and walk through a couple of those things this morning. Let's go all the way back, far back, to the promises of God. In the very beginning of history, and as you start to track through the beginning of Scripture, we see that God starts to reveal that he is going to send a promised one. And over the course of history, through the Scriptures and through the Bible, you start to see the various unpacking and revelation of that story. You read, and as God is talking to Adam and Eve in the garden, and as we see the unpacking of that story, when Adam and Eve sinned, and particularly when Adam sinned and Eve followed along, God said, there's a curse. There is a curse. And Eve, the serpent, who's going to bite the heel of your seed, but he's going to crush your head. And started to talk about the promise of a redeemer. And through the course of history, the promise of a redeemer and the promise that God is going to do something started to unfold. And as time unfolded, we started to realize that promise was going to come through Abraham. That God was going to work through Abraham. Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. And then it goes on. And then there was a point where there was a couple of boys, Jacob and Esau. And it was going to go between one of them. And this is important to this particular story because it wasn't going to go through Esau. But the promise of God was going to come through Jacob. And then Jacob had a bunch of kids. And as he looked at his kids, it filtered down that was going to come through the line of Judah. And then through history later on, we find not only is it going to come through the line of Judah, but he's going to come from the house and the line of David. And we're going to talk about next week a little bit of some of those involved in that line who are interesting and really don't fit, but they're there. And as history continues to reveal it and continues to unpack it, more and more and more and more and more, the nation of Israel is understanding that God is going to send a king. God is going to send a redeemer. God is going to send the Messiah. And that's a big promise. And at this point in history in particular, this is a pretty big deal because for about the last 100 years, major stuff has been going on. But let's back up again to about a middle point. Something major happened about 600 years before Jesus was born. This guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar showed up on the doorsteps of Judah. He showed up with an army and he conquered Judah. And he started to take people off into captivity to Babylon. Among those were Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. We start to read about them in the book of Daniel. And we see the beginning of the Babylonian captivity taking place. And why did the Babylonian captivity take place? It took place because the nation of Israel was called to worship God alone. But they weren't worshiping God alone. They had this infatuation as a nation with all of the gods and idols of all of the nations around them. And God finally came to the point where he said, listen, repent and turn to me, or there's going to be consequence, there's going to be punishment. And they said, no, fooey on you, God, we're not going to listen, we're not going to follow, we're going to continue to chase all these idols. And so God brought them into captivity. Now that captivity had a huge impact on the nation of Israel. Because about 70 years later, around 535 BC, people started to return to Judah. But when they returned to Judah, they stopped chasing idols. And they started to commit and devote themselves to worshiping God alone. And that was huge. It was major. From that point forward in the history of Israel, they stopped chasing and pursuing other idols. Pause for a second. But something major has happened. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar showed up in Jerusalem, and from that point forward, the people of Judah never had true autonomy until around 167 BC. First it was the Babylonians, then it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks. And in particular, during the period of the Greeks, major stuff is going on. Alexander the Great came marching across the known world, and he died young. And the Greek Empire broke into three different parts. As far as Israel was concerned, however, there was a major problem. One of those major parts was below them, another one of those major parts was above them, and they kept on fighting with each other. And their home country, their area was the battleground. Over about 130 years, 140 years, major battles were fought in and through. Major armies marching through the land kept them in turmoil. Now pause for a second. Any of you experience and hear all of that banging and booming on Friday? Y'all know what it was? Fort Dix, right? Shooting the howitzers. Right? I mean, now, I think it's the howitzers, right? They were shooting that stuff. Now, I said to Joan, how would you like to be one of the gunners? I mean, I'm at my house down in Bayville, just outside of Ocean Gate. And I'm hearing it and almost kind of like feeling. Then we go in the house and feel the house shake at different times. how would you actually like to actually have someone like fighting in our backyard? How would you like your front yard to be the spot where people are digging trenches to fight someone who's across the street, digging trenches in your neighbor's yard? But that's the kind of stuff that what had been happening and going on in Israel in certain ways. Finally, around 190-something, the guys to the north won. And there's this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's an important guy in intertestamental history. He's a Greek guy. And he has this great idea. We should broaden the worldview of the Jews. You know, they are so backward. They are just so not metropolitan in our worldview. They are really backwater people. And they should get with current reality. We need to teach them what it means to worship our gods. And in fact, the best place for us to worship would be in their temple. We want to expand their horizons. We want to expand their worldview. Now, they had already experienced the consequences as a nation of what it meant to chase after other idols and to chase after other gods. And they said, no way. And what began to happen was an uprising. And in that uprising, it's called the Maccabean Uprising. And out of that came a group called the Hasmoneans. I won't test you on this later. And they were able to push off the authority of the Greeks. And for a little window of time, for about 100 years, for the first time in 500 years, the Jews ruled themselves and had self-authority. For the first time. Now, think about this for a little bit, because things start to get interesting around 40 BC. Because in that window of time is when Herod starts to enter the picture. But think about it for a second. Think about history that's about 100 years old for us. We're talking about World War I. We would say in some ways, well, that was a while ago. But I remember hearing stories about Grandpa who fought in World War I and was a prisoner of war during World War I. And we learn about this stuff in our history class because while in some ways it's distant history, in so many ways for us it's also really recent history. So these things are not so far back for the people that are living it. And they want their freedom. They want their autonomy. But something else is happening in their world. They've been free for a period of time. But there's someone big and bad in the East who's starting to exert himself. Any idea who that is? Rome. Rome is starting to exert itself. And the problem with the Jewish community is they are not fully getting along with one another. They're fighting with one another. And at one point in time, they asked the Romans to help them settle things down. And again, this is where Herod enters into the picture. Herod's dad was a captain of the guard for one of the Hasmonean kings, probably the strongest and greatest of the Hasmonean kings. And Herod was born around 70 BC. And there was a lot of Roman influence, Greek influence in the world. And as his father watched the things that were going on, he understood that the flow of the world and the flow of power was going to come from Rome. So Herod sent his son to Rome to get educated, to be trained, to be prepared for life. And while Herod was in Rome, he mingled with the elites. With the elites. The top of the top. In fact, one of his buddies was, all of a sudden my brain goes, who loved Cleopatra? Mark Anthony, thank you. All of a sudden, don't you have that? All of a sudden, it's right in your brain and it's gone. Mark Anthony. One of his real good buddies was Mark Anthony. And as there started to be pressure in Jerusalem from another group trying to kind of muscle in on Rome's position in Jerusalem, Mark Anthony went to the Roman Senate and said, my friend Herod is from that area. We need to appoint him and send him to bring control and bring dominance back to that area for us. And so they sent Herod back with Roman soldiers. Herod brought the area back under the Roman control. And after he did that, around 37 BC, they made Herod king. That's how Herod became king of Israel. But here's a piece of information that all of us know. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob. Now, I have to say this. Herod's story would be incredibly interesting and probably something we'd want to chase even more, except for the fact he's also the villain of the story, isn't it? But isn't it interesting how in our thinking we are often curious about the villains? He has a very interesting story. Around 31 BC, Octavian, who eventually became Augustus Caesar, was ruling with Mark Anthony. Civil war broke out in the Roman Empire. They came to blows, and Octavian conquered Mark Antony. And this is the point where Mark Antony and Cleopatra run back to Egypt, and they commit suicide. Mark Antony said to his good lifetime friend Herod, come and help. And so Herod shows up with his armies and his navy after the battle had been decided. He shows up to help Mark Antony to greet the victor. He humbles himself, says, I was here to help Mark Antony. He's lost. If you will allow me to continue to rule, I will give you the same devotion I gave Mark Antony. And Octavian does. And he continues to reign and rule. Herod was way influenced by Rome. And so Herod became a builder in the area. And he advanced many things in the area. And many people would say that Israel was kind of like the armpit of the Middle East. And as I've listened to folk, they said that's exactly the opposite. Israel was an honored place, in particular because of Herod and his relationship both with Mark Antony and then Caesar Augustus. Personal, good friends with Caesar. But Herod had a problem. He was jealous, 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 jealous of his position as king. And as he aged, and as he got older, he didn't plan to pass his kingdom on and die a happy and old king. He guarded his throne jealously. Just before Jesus was born, he executed two of his sons. Now, he's an old man at this point. But just before Jesus is born, he executed two of his sons because he was afraid that they were starting to develop influence and might be seeking to assume his position as king. And so when we read this story and we process through that, we ask ourselves, why would he be so ugly and bad? Because he, in so many ways, was an evil man who loved to reign and rule and was not ready to listen for the king. We look at him and we process through that. So let me get to this. I'll get to the first point and help us process through it. Our lives are eternally marked by how we respond to Jesus. Herod's life and Herod's history is eternally marked by how he responded to Jesus. He could have, except for his reaction, his response to Jesus, he could have been remembered as a man who brought great things to the nation of Israel, who brought development, who brought growth, who brought prosperity, who brought the blessing and help from Rome, who helped the nation of Israel to grow and prosper. During this period of history, under Herod's rule, the nation of Israel prospered more than at any other period of time. But history doesn't remember him in that way. It remembers him as the guy who tried to kill Jesus. Think about it for a second. The nation of Israel, for all of its history, is looking for and anticipating the coming king. Do you think the old and aging king who's coming close to his time should welcome a baby who's not going to reign as king for long till long after he is dead and gone, instead of trying to kill him? Soon after, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fled Egypt. Herod died. He died shortly after Jesus' birth. History remembers him as a murderer and a hater and a rejecter of promises. There are others in this story, too, that stand out. How about the religious leaders? It's not on the screen, but I just want to come back to that. He says he was deeply disturbed when he heard this, and as everyone was in Jerusalem, and he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" Not only is Herod, you expect to have a king. In a story, you expect to have a king. You expect to have reigning and ruling authority. But you don't expect the king to be a bully, to be a barbarian, to be a murderer. And you expect to have a religious community. You expect that. And you would expect in the story that the religious community, the people who have been teaching the nation of Israel, who are calling them to a relationship with God, or at least are supposed to be doing that, you would think that as they have been thinking about the coming of the Messiah and the promise of the Messiah, you would think that when they get the news from strangers that the king was born and they identify where he was supposed to be born, you would think maybe a couple of them would go with the wise men to find him and to check this whole thing out. Nope. Hands off. We're not going to touch this. Because if we touch it, we might get hurt. This might not end well for us. And so the very people who should be helping to herald and announce and proclaim the king, the leadership of the church, the temple. Don't want anything to do with the fulfillment of the promises of God. Does that fit? It just doesn't. It just doesn't. But there's another group of guys here in this whole story that just don't fit. We've become so accustomed to them in our Christmas story. And they are at the center often, besides Jesus, in our manger scenes. Now, the truth of the matter is they don't belong in a manger scene because it happened a year or two after Jesus was born. But the wise men. The wise men, they don't fit. They're not Jews. They're not followers of the Bible. They're not historians who track through and recognize the history of the Bible and are worshipers of the Lord as we would perceive it. They're foreigners. They're outsiders. They're from far away. And yet they see the star and they know it's significant. And they choose to come and worship. They don't fit. And what's amazing is that the ones who don't fit at all are the ones who come to worship. They are the ones who come to worship. We could also talk about you and I, but we'll have that conversation at another time. Number two, not only will our lives eternally be marked by how we respond to Jesus, but our faith should be focused on God and his purposes, not placating civil authorities and values. See, that was the role and that was the position that the religious leadership took. They decided to placate civil authorities and civil values instead of focusing on what God called them to focus on. Can I suggest something? I find sometimes that the church still gets this wrong. We're still getting it wrong. Jesus has given us a message, and it's a message of forgiveness of sin. Is Jesus' message a message of tax cuts or tax increases? How about a message of job creation? It's not. But so often in the context and the flow of the religious community that currently exists, we find ourselves in a religious context, finding religious leaders, fixating and focusing on political and civil issues and values instead of the values of God's word. And sometimes we really get it wrong. These guys, history does not remember them well. History remembers them poorly because the very one that they were charged to point to, the one they were charged to make the nation prepared for, they totally dropped the ball. Because of civil pressure to honor their current king and the values he espoused. This brings me to the last point that I think stands out for me. And it's Matthew 2, verses 12 to 14. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. Talking about the wise men. For God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother," the angel said. "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And that night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother. When God speaks, listen. When God speaks, we need to listen. Did Herod listen? Not at all. He listened to get information so that he could kill Jesus. That's what he listened for. Was he naive or unaware of the promises of the Messiah? Oh, he was fully aware. He grew up in the culture. Now, he was an Edomite. He wasn't from the proper side of the genealogy line, but he was not unaware. But he chose to disregard. He chose not to listen. He chose to take a radically different path. The religious leaders of when Jesus was born, did they listen? No. And again, what's amazing, Herod says to them, "Where's he supposed to be born?" And they had no clue, correct? They knew. Oh, that's easy. Does anyone have an idea where it would tell us that if we believe in Jesus, he'll give us eternal life? Oh, yeah, that's easy. John 3:16. But you mean I need to actually tell someone that? And live in light of that? So you want me to actually live in light of the fact that I know the promise of God and I know where the Messiah is to be born, and you want me to live God according to those promises and actually modify and adjust my life in light of the fact that you seem to have sent your Messiah, and you want us to drop everything in light of that? Don't think so. Because of religious leaders, the guys we're talking about, oh man, they were living good. They were living in a temple. And they were making money. And Jesus was a disruption because if Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. And temple life is going to be disrupted, and it's not going to be happy. We ain't going to make no money. God, you got terrible timing. We have to try this again. Leader. But the wise men, they saw a star, saddled up their camels, and started riding west. And God said to them, "Guys, don't go back to Herod." And they said to God, "Got it." And they came in the high road, went out the low road. And God says to Joseph, "Joseph, I want you to take her and marry her." And Joseph says, "Okay." And then God says to Joseph in the middle of the night, "Joseph, bundle up and go." And we all know what Joseph did. He got up next morning. He called the travel agent. He kind of packed some things. He kind of got a couple donkeys to make sure it was all good. He kind of collected some supplies. He let everybody know, "Hey, everybody, we're going to be taking off Friday. We're heading to Egypt." No. "Mary, get up. Get up. We got to go. We go. Oh, I'm tired. You know how much Jesus has been crying? I'm tired. Mary, get up, we gotta go. Jesus, get up. Get up, we gotta go. Go, we gotta go. Out the door, down the street, out of town, and heading south to Egypt before the sun crested the horizon. God said, go. And Joseph listened. When God speaks, we should learn to listen. That's part of the power of what's in front of us here too, isn't it? See, Jesus came, the promised one of God, the thing that the nation of Israel didn't understand fully at this point in time is that they were expecting the Messiah to be the king. But they weren't fully understanding that the Messiah was also coming to provide God's forgiveness of sin. And to provide reconciliation, permanent reconciliation between them and God. They didn't fully understand all that. And Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. And he died and took our sin upon himself. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And Jesus calls us to have a relationship with him. And this relationship, it's not just a relationship that saves us from our sin. It does save us from our sin. But the amazing thing is that when we learn to listen to Jesus in the flow of life, not just to listen to Jesus when we ask Jesus to come into our lives and forgive us of sin. I mean, Jesus cleans up our lives, and as we continue to listen, he starts to organize and orchestrate our lives, and he starts to get rid of all the junk, and he allows that good stuff to start to be built. And the things that we want to have in our lives and the things we desire to have in our lives, as we learn to listen, those things start to grow and become a part of who we are. And because Jesus decided to give us life, and not just forgiveness of sin, but to give us life so that we could live life and really live life well. And it happens when we choose to listen and follow him. Herod, we expect a king in the story of the birth of Jesus. It's expected. But a king who hates him and wants him dead and does everything he can to destroy him doesn't fit. But that's exactly what happened. In the story of Jesus, we expect religious leaders. We expect it. But religious leaders who abandon their call of God to serve other purposes and other agendas instead of calling people to walk with God and know God and pursue the values of God, that doesn't fit. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. But we need to learn to. And so as we prepare to partake, I would encourage you in a couple of things. As we prepare to celebrate Jesus, we celebrate Jesus not just because he was born, but we celebrate Jesus also because of Jesus. And so I would encourage you to do a couple things. I don't know your spiritual place today, but if you're here today and you have not yet come to a point in your life you put your trust in Jesus, you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin and come into your life, I want to encourage you today to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and come into your life, because our sin separates us from God. But as we are willing to go to God and say, God, I know I have sinned. I've done stuff wrong. And God, I know Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sin. So, God, I want that forgiveness. Now I'm going to repeat myself again, because I say this verse all the time. It's my favorite. God made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so we might become the righteousness of God. God says straight up, I'll trade you your sin for my righteousness. Square deal. Nothing else you got to do. Even swap. So if you've come to here today and you haven't yet come to that place in your life, you put your trust in Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that today, to trust Jesus. Say, Jesus, I want to trade my sin for your righteousness. My sin keeps me from having a relationship with God, but Jesus, your righteousness opens the door and allows me to have that relationship. I want that forgiveness. Do that today. But there are others of us here, and some of us who know Jesus and are walking with Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus. But sometimes we're struggling. We're not always what? Listening. We know the things that God wants us to do. We know the things that he's calling us to do. But we're saying, God, I'm busy right now. God, I have this other stuff that's going on. I think it's really more important. And I don't have time to listen right now. I want to encourage you to listen. Part of the challenge for us, and Paul talks about it in the letter of Corinthians, is to, he says, to examine ourselves as we come to this point in time. And examine our hearts and to have a really candid conversation with ourselves and with God and say, okay, God, is there stuff going on in my life that we need to, that I need to address? And I would encourage you to take some time to listen to God. And if there's stuff going on in your life that you need to address, I would encourage you to do that today. Listen to God. And choose to deal with those things in your life that you're holding on to that he wants you to let go of. Can we do that? So I'm going to ask those that are going to help us to hand out the elements of communion to come forward. And I'm going to ask you to take a few moments to bow your heads and have a conversation with God. Maybe that conversation that says, God, today I want to trust you. And maybe that conversation is, God, this is the stuff that's going on, and I need to be honest with you. And maybe that conversation will be, God, I praise you for you've been good to me, and I'm walking with you. Oh, you're so cool. That's a great conversation to have too. Take a moment to have that conversation, and then I'm going to ask you guys to join me.